Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to get together tonight to fellowship, to study the scriptures, and to learn from you. And so we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we look at the Word of God this evening. Please forgive our sins. Please teach us. And Father, we pray that we might honor and glorify your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our study tonight is on repentance, genuine repentance. And it comes from Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. The passage reads this way, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Okay, so we're looking at genuine repentance, and we're looking basically at the fact that both God and man do conceal sin, but they conceal it in totally different ways. God conceals sin in free, unbounded grace, Charles Bridges says. But man always, when he attempts to conceal his sin, does so in shame and in hypocrisy. So the contrast in Scripture is not between great sins and small sins. It's the manner in which you deal with whatever sin it happens to be. So a sinful man attempts to conceal or to cover over his sins before God, but the repentant man confesses his sins to God and forsakes his sin, it says. The point is that a person who attempts to conceal even what we would consider to be the smallest sins will never prosper, but the man who confesses and forsakes even the greatest sin will find the mercy of God. Proud sinners, however, often want to be thought better of than we really are. That's just our part of our sinful nature. And so we try to hide our sins by our own efforts. Some men like to do that by trying to call their sins by a different name. It's not a sin. It's a mistake. It's a failing of some kind. And so you'll talk to people today, and they will not admit to you that they sin, but they will talk about making mistakes, or they have failings just like everybody else has, and so they try to lessen the blow of that. What they're trying to do is they're trying to banish sin from their thought, trying to banish sins from their minds altogether by especially never thinking of them. So that's one way. Another way is sometimes sinners attempt to cover up their sins and try to hide them from God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, Bruce. If you would read Genesis 4, verse 9, please. Okay, so the point I wanted us to think about on this particular passage right this moment is that Cain is trying to lie in order to cover up his sin. He's already murdered his brother. He's already buried him in the ground. And when God confronts him over this, he tries to lie as though somehow or other God doesn't know what's happened. Often when sinners are caught, they resort to rationalizations or cover-ups of some kind. For example, people who would say, well, my faults are not as great as my neighbor's faults. You just take a look at them, they're a lot worse. I've heard things like, the worst part of what you're saying is not true. Yes, I did do that, but there are lots of circumstances that you're not aware of, and I just couldn't help it. So they rationalize away sinning. There are people, it gets worse when they start saying things like, I had good intentions when I did that. I mean, after all, the end justifies the means. And so they try to give you reasons why they had to sin in order to have a good result come out of it. Years ago, I was on a commission that was dealing with a pastor who beat his wife. And he did say, I only beat her once. As though somehow or other that's okay. I mean, just one time, right? So we were dealing with him, and eventually what happened was his wife moved away, and he moved away. They moved to a different state. And so the commissioner presbytery had no recourse but to basically remove his ordination from him. There was nothing else we could do. We tried to assign him to a church in this other state to finish up with the discipline. But the man called me because I was on the commission. He called me one time. And what had happened was when he got to this other state, he started seeing a Christian psychologist. I'm going to put that in air quotes. And the fellow listened to him. He made the mistake of only seeing the man and not seeing the man and his wife. So he only heard one side of the story to begin with, which is never the right thing to do if you're trying to deal with a matter where two sinners are butting heads with each other. And in the end, what happened was this guy that was listening to him told him something that excited him. And so he called me on the phone and he said, "Guess what? My problem is finally solved." And I said, "It is." And he said, "Yeah." And he told me about the fella. And he said, "He told me that nobody could live with that woman without beating her." And I said, "How about Jesus? Do you think Jesus could have lived with her without beating her?" And he shut up pretty quickly at that particular point. We can resort to all kinds of rationalization, not to mention the fact that what that man told the other fellow was horrendous. It was blasphemous to say, "Well, you couldn't help but sin. I mean, you live with that person, you've got to sin." No, that's not right. It's never right to say that. Yeah, yeah, she couldn't live. Yeah, she to be the way she was. Yeah, that's absolutely true. So there are just a number of things that were absolutely wrong with that. But he was trying to rationalize that he had to sin because there was no option. Well, that's not right.
You hear these murder things.
Uh huh.
And you hear it every time. I just couldn't let him get away with that.
Right.
Or I couldn't let her get away with that.
Right.
There's
always some kind of an excuse, some kind of rationalization. Some people even try to blame God for their sins. Leslie, would you read James chapter 1, verse 13, please? Okay, so God doesn't tempt us to sin. It's not God's fault. We cannot blame God. Scripture specifically tells us that one thing. Now, where does all this come from? Well, it comes from what happened in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to Genesis 3, and we're going to look at some of the verses from that that chapter in Genesis 3. Of course, we're all familiar with it. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been told not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told that the minute they did that they would die. Satan has come and has tempted Adam and Eve, and they have sinned. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. And immediately what happens is they immediately know that they're sinners. They immediately know that they're guilty before a holy God. And so look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, the point of this nakedness was not so much physical as spiritual. It was spiritual nakedness. It was spiritual guilt. It was spiritual shame before a holy God. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to hide their guilt from God, and they apply their own remedy. They've come up with the solution themselves to try to cover themselves, and they sew these fig leaves together to try to hide themselves because they feel ashamed. They feel guilty, and they are before God. And then they try to hide from Him. The next verse, Bruce, verse 8, please. Okay, so before this happened, whenever God came to them, They were overjoyed. You can imagine, it's like little kids when daddy comes home from work or something along those lines. They're just really excited. You know, here the Lord has come to be with them, and up until now they've been excited about that. Now, because they are guilty, because they feel guilty, because they are ashamed, they try to hide. So not only have they covered themselves physically or attempted to do so, now they try to hide themselves from God, and they try to hide among the trees of the garden, and it was those trees that God had given them to tend and to keep. They were supposed to be in charge of the garden. Now they're trying to hide from God in the garden. And then they begin to do what all of us do because of this, which is pass the buck. They begin to pass the blame around. Leslie, would you read 9 through 13, please? Yes.
Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Okay, so notice the passing of the buck here. God confronts Adam and Eve. It's not like God doesn't know. He knows what's going on. He is giving them an opportunity to own up to it. There's time to fess up, you know, confess what you did, ask for forgiveness. But instead of doing that, instead of confessing right away, they start to pass the buck. And so he asks Adam, and Adam says, basically, "It's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. She gave me and I ate." And he says to the woman, "What have you done?" And she says, "Not my fault. The serpent's the one that tempted me." But if you'll notice, look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, yeah, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So ultimately what Adam is doing is he's passing the buck back to God. He's essentially saying, if you hadn't given this woman to me, I wouldn't be in this predicament. In other words, it's her fault, but really, it's your fault, God. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't be like this. So all sinful attempts to cover up, all sinful attempts to hide, all sinful attempts to pass the buck come from what happened in the Garden of Eden. And it is just that now, unfortunately, the way that we sinners respond naturally to our sin. We want to hide it from God. We don't want to be found out. And so this is what happened. That it all stems from Adam and Eve's doing that in the garden. Notice also that what sinners do is they attempt to hide their sins by their own efforts or by their own good works. Adam and Eve in the garden sew fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. And so it's their attempt to cover themselves that we see going on there. Sinful men do that. Sinful men sometimes attempt to offer to God their good works in order to balance out their sins. They think, if I just do enough good, then I'll tip the scales back, and at the end of my life, if I've done more good than I've done evil, then God's got to accept me. And that comes also from this whole idea of what happened in the garden. God, however, doesn't see it that way. He will have none of it. Lisa, would you read Micah 6, verses 6 and 7, please? Yes.
"With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of gold? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of lambs, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?"
Okay. In other words, God will not accept any of these things. And so here, Micah is recognizing that he can't come before the Lord because of his sin. And he's saying, there's no burnt offering that I can give that will take care of this. There are none of these things that I can possibly do. And he just piles things on, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, even my firstborn son. Now, God gives his firstborn son, and Christ takes care of all of our sin, but none of us could ever offer our firstborn son in any way that would be an acceptable type of sacrifice whatsoever. Okay, let's come back then to, we're in Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 this evening. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, it says. And so the results of trying to hide these things, Solomon says, trying to conceal our sins means that we will not prosper. We saw in Genesis 3 that God calls to Adam from among the trees of the garden. And we saw in Genesis chapter 4 that when God confronts Cain, well, Ellis, would you read Genesis 4, verses 10 through 12, please? Remember, Cain has said, I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? And he's already killed him and buried him. And this is God's response to that remark. 10 through 12.
And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth if you open its mouth and receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you kill the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. The fugitive and the vagabond shall be on the earth.
Okay. All right. So, God confronts Cain about Abel and says that Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground on which it was spilt. We will see more of that in a couple of weeks, so we're going to talk about that in a little more detail then. The point is, sinful men cannot hide from God. Job 34:22 says, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Okay, so there's no little corner of the universe. There's no dark corner somewhere. There's no closet. There's no underneath a rock or a log or a cave where you can go and hide from God. You cannot do that. And attempts to hide from God, attempts to cover your sins by yourself, only adds to the guilt of those sins. And not only does it add to your guilt, but it makes you absolutely miserable in the process. Bruce, Isaiah 28, verse 20, please. This is a description that's given in Isaiah of misery because of sin.
28.
Verse 20.
For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it.
Okay. Think about it for a minute. This is a poetic picture of what it's like to be miserable in your sin. Have you ever had to sleep on a sofa somewhere where it's too short for you? And you can't stretch your feet out, and you're just miserable because you can't get comfortable. It's just not long enough. Or you've got this little tiny baby blanket of some kind, and you pull it up, and your feet are sticking out, and you roll over, and it goes over with you, and it doesn't cover you. It just doesn't work. And Isaiah is saying that's what the misery of being a sinner is like. You can't cover yourself. You cannot get comfortable no matter how hard you try. Charles Bridges said, the concealing of the disease rules out the possibility of a cure. Only the penitent confessor can be the pardoned sinner. So it's only when you are penitent, when you repent, when you confess your sins before God, that God can then forgive those sins. And so we go on. Chapter 28, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them. So you've got these two things. Confessing your sin. Now, what's confession? The best definition of confession is one that's used by J. Adams in a number of his books. And that is basically, it means to say the same thing about your sins that God says about your sins, which is they're an offense before a holy God. They deserve death, and they deserve eternal punishment in hell. There's no minimizing. There's no extenuating circumstances. There's none of that. It's just saying God is absolutely just and right in what He says about this. So you don't plead extenuating circumstances. I would have not sinned, Adam says, if you hadn't given me that woman. But really, Lord, it's your fault. No, you can't plead those extenuating circumstances. You own up to the full weight of the sin and its consequences. Now, God doesn't need confession for His own sake, for His own information, right? God knows everything. So you don't confess sins just to tell God something that He doesn't know. That's impossible. But God demands confession for our good. When we confess to God, we don't have any claim on His mercy by doing it. But what happens is we open the way for receiving the mercy of God. Confession does not have to be long and drawn out. Let's see, whose turn is it? Lessie? 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. This is the confession of King David after Nathan confronts him over his sin. Remember, Nathan comes, tells him that little parable about the rich man who had all these sheep and the poor man who only had this one little ewe lamb. And the rich man takes by force the lamb of his poor neighbor, and he kills that lamb in order to serve it to a visitor who comes to his house. Nathan tells the story. David is outraged and says the man who did this ought to die, and Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Now, here's David's confession, 2 Samuel 12, 13. Now, just stop. Stop right there. Stop right there. That's all we need.
Oh, okay.
Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all we need. That's it. It's not long. It's not drawn out. I sinned against you, Lord, but there's no but, and there's no extenuating circumstances. There's not. I have sinned against God. That's what it takes. And like I said, it doesn't have to be long and drawn out. It's just sincere, and that's what it is in David's heart. He is cut the quick, and he confesses that sin in those simple words: "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all it takes. It's not eloquence; it is sincerity of heart and recognition of sin and confession to God, and throwing yourself upon the mercy of God, all in that one sentence. What confession does then is it brings a happy song to your lips. Greg. Psalm 32, verse 1, please.
Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Okay. Remember, we talked about covering sin. Same word is used when it describes what God does and when it describes the false ways that we try to do that. So when God does it, He covers our sins properly, but He does that with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a second. So He covers us with the sin of Christ. He covers us with the righteousness of Christ. And He can do that. We do not, and we cannot cover ourselves. We cannot hide our sins from God. We can't try to cover them up in any way. So, how do you know when a person has truly confessed? He who confesses and forsakes them, it says. Forsaking your sins. You can know that another person has confessed his sins biblically if he actually goes on and forsakes those sins. Once again, quoting Bridges, a hearty forsaking is here the best proof of the sincere confessing. So when a person genuinely confesses, there ought to be forsaking of that sin. it's not just for the beginning of your Christian life either. It's not just, well, now that I'm a Christian, I forsake sin and then go back and wallow in it anymore. No, you don't do that. It's a daily habit. And so forsaking of sin is part of our sanctification. We daily forsake sin. We die more and more unto sin and live more and more into righteousness, the Shorter Catechism says. And so that is what we are to do. It's the daily habit of the saint of God. And so Bridges, once again, I love this whole section. It was really great in his commentary. He said, he offers this advice. He says, never regard any sin so trifling as to not need the immediate application of the blood of atonement. Okay? There's no sin so small that you don't need the blood of Jesus for that sin. And you need it immediately as well. Results of repentance. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's the only true covering for sin, is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You understand that you and all men are sinners. You are a sinner before a holy God. When you confess your sins and forsake your sins, what you find is the immediate mercy and the immediate forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. John reminds us of that fact, confession and the biblical confession brings immediate forgiveness from the Lord. Let's see, Greg, your turn, I believe. Where are we? No, Ellis. Lisa, I'm sorry. I'm getting all confused here. 1 John 1:9. Okay, a great promise that John underlines that we often on Sunday mornings read as part of the promise of God when we confess our sins in public worship, that God is faithful and God is just to forgive our sins. And the way He's just to forgive our sins is because He forgives them in and through what Jesus has done. He is just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, that's the way He does this. And so He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So He forgives your sin, as I mentioned a minute ago. He does it by covering your sin over with the atoning blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only true way that you can cover your sins. Not by covering them up by yourself, but by God covering them up with the blood of Jesus. And so, like I said, the same words used. When Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, it didn't work. So what God does is He covers their nakedness with skins from an animal. Well, where did He get those skins? Did He just ask some animal, would you mind unzipping your skin and giving it to me? No, He killed those animals. And the reason we believe that is when we get to Genesis chapter 4, already Adam and Eve have taught Cain and Abel what it means to offer sacrifice to God. Where did they learn that? Apparently, they learned that from what God did in covering their sin. Ellis, Genesis 3:21, please. And so, He kills the animal, he teaches substitutionary atonement, and He covers them with the blood of that animal that is seen in this particular way.
Also,
okay, so their attempts to cover themselves with fig leaves didn't work. Their attempts to hide from God didn't work. Their attempts to dodge the issue didn't work. The only thing that does work is for God to grant them forgiveness. He covers them with these skins. In other words, the animal had to die. There had to be blood shed, and they are now covered. So you've got the whole concept of substitutionary atonement. You've got a blood sacrifice offered in their place. The animal dies, they don't. Death takes place, but God doesn't kill them immediately. He kills the animal in their place, and then they are clothed with what that animal was wearing. The skins represent, in this regard, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's come back to Proverbs chapter 28, and go to the next verse. This is verse 14. And it talks about the results of repentance in your life. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. This is an Old Testament beatitude, blessed, and it speaks of constant fear. In the Hebrew, the words "the Lord" are not found in that verse. So they're supplied by many translations in order to make the sense of the sentence. The ESV Study Bible says, although the words "the Lord" in verse 14 are not stated explicitly in Hebrew, they're appropriate to the sense of the verse in view of the piety described in verse 13. To fear the Lord involves confessing and forsaking one's sins rather than concealing them and hardening one's heart. Such a person receives mercy and is therefore truly happy. I like the way J. Adams translates this verse in his commentary. He translates this sentence, this is verse 14, this way. The man who constantly dreads sinning is happy, but the one who hardens his heart falls into trouble. So, literally, what it said here is, blessed is the man deeply dreading always. Okay, deeply dreading always. But how can you be happy and live in constant fear? It's talking about fearing always. This dread, this fear, is fear of offending God as your Savior. Bridges says, confession comes first, then comes mercy, then comes fear, and that fear is part of the proof that you have received the mercy of God. So, far from fear being contrary to faith, it is a component part of faith. It is, at the very least, an inseparable addition to faith. And so, it is necessary to keep you from presumption. And so he has a note that he actually pulls from some of his other work on 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:17, he's got a footnote where he says this, how many have no other idea of fear than as excluding the certainty of acceptance, whereas its true influence is not a fluctuation in doubt, but carefulness in preservation. Let me read 1 Peter 1:17 to you. I think it's my turn. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, what Peter is saying is you, Christian, are to live in fear all of your life on earth, because this is our exile. We're citizens of heaven. We're exiled to earth right now in the sense in which Peter's using it. And so during our exile, we are to conduct ourselves always with fear. We're always to have fear. So the point of the fear is you don't want to offend God. And therefore, you dread sinning against God. That ought to be true. It's Christian courage, not a slavish fear that is the essence of godliness. And so this is the reason, think about it for a second, this is the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar. They feared God more than a mere man, even if he is the king. Bruce, Daniel 3, 16 through 18, please. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given a second opportunity to bow down, when the music plays, bow down to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they don't do it. Now just imagine for just a moment, they were caught very easily, because everybody in the kingdom, all of the officials there, when the music plays, everybody bows down, and here are these three guys still standing. They're not about to bow down. And so it's not like they could hide. There's no crowd to hide among. There are three guys standing up. Everybody else is bowing down. So they get caught. And Nebuchadnezzar said, boys, you didn't get the memo. You didn't understand what we were saying here. I'll give you one more chance. And if you don't, then I'll destroy you. And their response is, we don't even need to answer this to you, Nebuchadnezzar. No. Nebuchadnezzar said, there's no God who can deliver you out of my hand. And their response is, we know our God can. But I love the essence of their faith, which is, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to offend him. We're still not going to bow down to your golden image. We're not going to worship this idol. Okay, so what they've got is a holy fear. And holy fear is identified always in Scripture with happiness. It's not identified with anything else. It's identified with happiness, blessedness. It's a fear of reverence, not of bondage. It's a fear of caution. Yes, you don't want to sin against God, but it's not distrust. It's a fear of diligence, but not despondency. Second half of this verse, verse 14, goes on and talks about calamity. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Presumption's tied in Scripture quite often with hardness of heart and causes this type of calamity. Presumption hardens your heart, sinner's heart, and you end up with, the word calamity means evil, misery, distress, injury. We've got lots of examples. Let's look at a few of these. Pharaoh. Let's see. Leslie, Exodus 14, verses 5 through 8, please. This is Pharaoh's realizing what's happened when the children of Israel have left Egypt finally. Five through eight. Okay. All right, so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh changes his heart over and over again. In that whole account, you've got Pharaoh hardening his own heart, God judicially hardening his heart, and so the back and forth, this happens all the time. And what happens with Pharaoh is he falls into calamity. Still there in Exodus 14, Greg, would you read verse 23, please?
And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen.
Okay. This is one of the most amazing things when you think about it. I mean, they're going to show, once again, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments this week. One of the greatest pictures ever made. And they say, today, well, the special effects aren't like they are today. Who cares? I mean, the crossing of the Red Sea is one of the greatest things that you can imagine. And it's just a picture of what actually did happen. The water stands up in walls on either side. So what is Pharaoh thinking when he sees the water, it's supernaturally standing. This doesn't happen. There's a wall of water on either side, and the Israelites have escaped on dry land through that those two walls of water, and now they're thinking, we can chase them? Obviously, when the water comes crashing back down and all the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea, It's not unexpected. You would expect that to happen, but Pharaoh really had to have a hard heart in order to try to pursue them into the midst of the Red Sea like that. It was really a stupid thing to do when you think about it. David fell into hard-hearted sin when he presumed that he could take another man's wife simply because he was king. Lisa, 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4, please. As a matter of fact, just turn to 2 Samuel 11. We'll be looking at a couple of verses there as well. 2 Samuel 11. Two through four.
And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her.
Okay. Now, think about it for just a minute. David asks about this woman and gets the response back, "This is another man's wife." Okay. That should have been the end of it. I mean, he should not have watched to begin with. He shouldn't have lusted because he watched. But then especially when he's told, "This is another man's wife," that should have been the end of it. But he's king. And so in hard-hearted rebellion, hard-hearted sin against God, he falls into calamity. He presumes wrongly that just because he's king, he can do what he wants to. And so he takes her, he sins against God. So he hardens his heart in that matter. Then she sends a note back to him, says, "I'm pregnant." And so he hardens his heart even further. Ellis, verse 15, please.
And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retreat from him that he may be struck down and die."
Okay. So he has brought Uriah home from the front lines. Uriah, however, is a righteous man and says, "I'm not going to go to my house when the Lord's army is camped in tents and they're fighting a battle. Why should I relax? Why should I be with my wife?" David tries everything he can. Nothing works. And so finally, irony of ironies, he writes the death sentence in a letter, hands it to Uriah, and Uriah hands his own death sentence to the commander of the army. And, of course, Uriah is killed in exactly this way. He continues, 2 Samuel 11, this is verses 26 and 27. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Okay. I just want us to focus on that last sentence. "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." All of it. Every bit of it. From the moment that he laid eyes on another man's wife, lusted after her, took her, had her husband killed, and then married her. All of that is displeasing to God. Every bit of what he did is displeasing to God. You fall into calamity. This is a long slide down into calamity on David's part until finally, as we saw earlier, he is confronted by Nathan and he does repent and God does forgive his sin, but there are consequences to that sin. Finally, I guess the last thing I want to mention is a deep sensitivity to sin is a special mercy that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And so if you're sensitive about sin, that's a good thing. If you're worried about sin, that's a good thing. That's a special blessing that God sends to his people. Anybody have any questions or comments? Next time, we will go on and look at verses 15 and 16, and we will be talking about wicked rulers. Let's pray. Yeah, go ahead. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, yes. Well, it is, and basically David's ignoring the fear of God. He is not paying attention to that. God does grant us a genuine fear in that way. And when we've got that kind of fear, then we learn genuine wisdom from Him. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for the things that we had a chance to see this evening from Your Word. Lord, we know that there's so much more there than what we looked at, and we do thank You for grace of allowing us to scratch the surface and see what's underneath. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we continue our study of the Word of God, that You would continually, day after day, week after week, instruct us from the Scriptures, enable us to grow to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, please grant to us a holy fear of You, and Father, grant to us the mercy that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would truly repent, that we would confess to You our sins, that we would forsake our sins by Your grace, and that we would find the forgiveness that You give to us in Jesus. We ask all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen.